Today's scripture is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 11 to 21. Listen to the word of God. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Not really intended that you had to read that much. I obviously made a mistake in writing to Jen. I had intended that you only had to read from verse 11 through 21, but I must have left out one of the ones. So you read the entire chapter. And actually, if I was honest with the word that I'm using this morning, you would have read the entire book of 1 Samuel. And we would still be here this evening. It is such a joy and a privilege and a pleasure to be back with you, and I fully understand that in saying that, I am saying that as long as I'm standing in this pulpit, your new pastor is not. And so I apologize for that, because I am not your new pastor. But we continue to pray for your search committee and for you as a congregation, that the Lord will lead you to that one whom he has called and is preparing to be the pastor of this wonderful congregation. When you study the Old Testament, you will find in any study of the Old Testament a kind of a sweep of all of those pages of God's hand in the history of his people. And it's part of that history that we come to in this book of 1 Samuel this morning. The people of God are being established covenants are being made. God makes covenants with Noah and with Abraham. The people are delivered out of Egypt. They become nomads throughout that wilderness experience. And then Joshua is placed in that position of leadership, and he leads them into that promised land. There is, in all of that sweep, very little organization in the life of the people of God. Any sense of a national consciousness, though it is growing, is not very strong with the people of Israel at that point. There is a great deal of quarreling as well. And so in the providence of God, a new era develops after they enter that promised land and in the midst of all of that quarreling, and we know it as the era of the judges. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, appoints judges for the people to handle all of those, that quarreling and the disputes that are going on. And it's throughout that period, and if you read the book of Judges, you will find consistently again and again that book says, and the people did what felt right and seemed right in their own eyes. And God continues to provide for them through that series of judges. One of the last judges in that historical period for the people of Israel is a man named Eli. And that's the man that we read about this morning. Eli is also a priest in that nation, but he's one of the last judges. He's in charge of the temple in Shiloh. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are basically worthless. They are pathetic individuals. They are also supposed to be priests. They are not handled particularly well by their father. Eli makes kind of a half-hearted attempt to straighten them out. As you look at the life of Eli, the question may very well come, did he start too late? Did he begin to make the effort to straighten out these boys too late in their lives, too late in the experience? He should have taken a stand. And we know that all of us are required and responsible for taking a stand, particularly upon the Word of God. When we stand against evil, as a rock stands against a stream, then we are doing the will of God and accomplishing that will. A number of years ago, our family was on vacation in New Hampshire. And one of the things that we typically did on that vacation, and it was the extended family, we would go down to this river, and it was called the Swift River. And it was aptly named, because the water was just roaring through that river, freezing cold. That was not particularly fun. But one of the patterns and the habits for our family was, particularly for the younger ones, to get in that river and float down along the rocks, bouncing along the rocks. One day our particular family walked just down from where we were staying to a different section of the river, and it was a little wider and much more rapid. And our son, who was probably 9 years old at the time, he decided that he was going to swim across to the other side. And the only piece of grand fatherly advice that I had for him was, start up there, because you're going to end up down here. By the time you get across to the other side, you will be carried quite a bit downstream. He did. He swam across, and he made it. And he was on the other side, we're on this side, we're clapping and cheering until it struck us all, him and us. He has to come back. And he's tired. That was a hard, hard work. So up the creek he went, up that stream, way up to the other side, and he worked up the energy and he plunged in. And about halfway across and about halfway down toward us, he stopped and stood up on a rock. He had found this rock, and he stood up and he did one of these kinds of things, you know, as only a 9-year-old can, and was very, very pleased with himself. But it struck me later that what that did for him was not only provide an opportunity to rest before he had to plunge in and make the rest of the trip across, but also illustrated that there was a place in that raging stream that could stand against that stream. And that's what the Word of God is for each of us. And that's what the truth of God is, that in the raging stream that is this culture and this world and this society, there is a rock upon which we can stand. And we go against the flow. And we do that only when we are anchored on that rock. Otherwise, we are swept along by that flow. And so Eli appears to have been, for the most part, swept along by the flow of the culture and the society and failed to take that stand upon that rock and lost his sons as a result. We are to always stand for that which is right and true. Remember Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." Take a stand. Take a stand for that which is right and true and godly. And so when we get to this particular passage in the context of the passage this morning, Israel is battling its old enemy, the Philistines. They took the ark into the battle, hoping that this would be the means by which they would conquer the Philistines. And they got creamed by the Philistines. Eli waits for news by the side of the road on the edge of town. The news comes that they have been defeated. And Eli falls over and breaks his neck, and he dies. That's the background for the coming of this young boy, Samuel, who becomes the first of the prophets, the great kingmaker of the Bible. Samuel is indeed the first of the prophets. He leads the people of God out of the era of the judges and into the era of the kings. So that's your brief history lesson. Old Testament history lesson for this morning, and it brings us to this young boy Samuel, who was a gift of God. His mother had prayed earnestly that God would grant her a child. And finally, Samuel arrives, and she names him Samuel, which roughly means gift of God. And she had promised God that if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. She does exactly that. He grows up in the temple. He is a man sent from God, much like John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Moses, or Abraham. Or even in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Jesus, the greatest gift of God. His call in verse 1 of chapter 3, he ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. God always raises up a witness. There was a soul famine in Israel at this time, and God raises up this boy to become his man, to become his man in difficult times, to provide for the people of God. I suggest to you that there's a soul famine in this nation today. Perhaps God is raising someone from this congregation to become Samuel, to become the one who will take that stand and be God's individual in the community, in the nation, all around the world. We have no idea what God may do with us when we simply commit ourselves to him wholly and fully and allow him to use us in whatever way he chooses. In the midst of that soul famine, God raises up Samuel. You see, it is all God's work, and it is all to be done in His way. And so we pray to that extent. The old established way of doing things, the old routines and rituals, are useless in the life of Israel without the power of God in them. You see, they're still there. They haven't been thrown out. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel when he defeated all of those prophets of Baal? What did he do first? He rebuilt the altar, the old form, the old habits. He rebuilt that and allowed the power of God to take charge of those old things. We don't need new religions. We don't even need new forms. What we need is power and fire from on high to fill the old forms and give us a touch of graciousness from God Himself. If the old forms do not fulfill God's purposes, then He is not going to wait. He will simply raise up a new witness. He reveals Himself to Samuel, and He calls Samuel to be His prophet. Quickly, then, I want us to see as we conclude this morning three things from the administration of Samuel as the first prophet and kingmaker. And the first thing would come from chapter 12 in this book, verse 23. "As for me, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right." Samuel was a man of prayer. That is so significant and so crucial and important in any ministry that we would undertake in any form in the life of the church, that we ought to be and must be people of prayer. We have tremendous responsibility to pray for others. I won't turn there, but if I believe it's the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, and in the first verse, Samuel is named by the Lord as he speaks, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. He says, "Though Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my heart would not turn toward these people." In other words, God is singling out two of the greatest intercessors that he considers to be in all of the history of his people. He singles out Moses and he singles out Samuel. Samuel was this tremendous man of prayer, always being found in faithful prayer for the people of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, there's a wonderful illustration here of prayer as well. The people say to Samuel, "Do not stop crying to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The Lord responded to his faithful and earnest prayers. Don't cease to pray. Paul says that in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. Always be in an attitude of prayer. I always remember someone saying, and I borrowed it from them for years now, but always saying, it is possible to pray while you're driving. Don't close your eyes. Don't even bow your head. But you can pray with your eyes wide open and your focus on that road. You can still pray. It is always possible to be in an attitude of prayer before God. Never stop to pray for our nation. Never stop praying for your church. Never stop praying for the leadership in this church. Never stop praying for missionaries. Never stop praying for Sunday school teachers. Never stop praying for the search committee until the search has been concluded. and then I invite you to stop and attend, shift that attention in your prayer to that new pastor, to the new leadership who will be part and parcel of the congregation as you vote for elders and trustees and deacons over the years. Never cease praying for one another. Samuel was a man of prayer. The second principle from the administration of Samuel comes from chapter 15 and verse 22. Very familiar passage from this particular book. Samuel replied, he's replying now to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Samuel was a man of prayer. Samuel recognized that obedience is greater than sacrifice. Saul is engaged in this battle with the Amalekites. God had said, "I will give you the strength, I will give you the victory. All I ask of you is that you, in defeating the Amalekites, destroy everything." Saul didn't. He kept some things. He kept some trophies. And he's being punished for it. Or you could go back to 1 Samuel 13, two chapters before that. Saul had been hard pressed in the battle of the Philistines. He waits 7 days. He thinks he's been wonderfully patient, waiting for Samuel to come to Gilgal. Samuel hasn't shown up in 7 days, and Saul decides, as we so often do in our own lives, to take matters into our own hands. We can handle this. We know what it is to pray before God. We know what it is to seek the power and strength of God. And so we'll handle this. And Saul does that. And he makes the sacrifice rather than waiting for Samuel. And again, from the human perspective, it would seem like a rather insignificant, small little thing. Saul is judged because of that failure to obey. And it's in that context that Samuel reminds him again. Obedience is what God demands. Obedience is what God wants from us. It's not just the sacrifice. So Saul had a responsibility as a leader, and he failed in that responsibility. Leaders must not fail. Well, I know that they do, but they must not. They cannot, as leaders in the church of God. When leaders fail, people fail. Dearest friends, you are leaders in the life of the church. You are leaders in the ministry to which God has called you. Do not fail. Obedience is what God wants in every aspect of your life. Grant him that obedience. It is the plea of Scripture. Don't fail God in a time of challenge and decision. Obedience is simply giving up your own will for the sake of another, for the will of another. And that will is the will of God. We are oftentimes perhaps boasting of our spirituality when all of a sudden there comes back in the distance somewhere the bleating of our bad attitudes, our failure to indeed truly be holy, righteous before the Lord. God will only be satisfied with holy and spiritual offerings. We are warned in Colossians that ceremonies and ritualism is that which will take the place of our real heart relationship with God, and we must not allow it. Thirdly and finally, Samuel was a man of prayer. Samuel understood that obedience is better than sacrifice. And in chapter 16 of this same book, and verse 7, we find the third principle that we can find from his administration. The Lord said to Samuel, and this is prior to his consecrating Saul as the first king. The Lord said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let the beauty of holiness shine through you. Let the beauty of God's holiness shine in you so that you might reflect Him and His glory, His light, His love. Be God's man. Be God's woman in any time, but especially in difficult times. Fulfill His purposes and His will in your life today and in this soon coming new year. And be God's person. Obedience, prayer, the inner beauty of a holy righteousness planted and enabled there by the Holy Spirit will make you all that God wants you to be and all that God can use you to be for His kingdom.